brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
As we begin, we face a little bit of a challenge. The challenge that we face when we talk about Jesus is that Jesus came to earth at a specific place and a specific time, and neither of those are here and now. He didn't come to America or Texas. He didn't come in 2019 or in the last few years. And so the life of Jesus very much is sitting inside the context in which he lived. And that can be very challenging for us because it's, in a lot of ways, very different than the context in which we live. One of the things we don't think about a lot is we have what we call shared knowledge. We can talk about things, and we all know what we're talking about without describing it. Let me give you an illustration. I'll give you two numbers. 9/11. We all know what we're talking about, right? That's something that in our culture, that reminds us of an event that happened on September 11th back in 2001. We don't have to explain all that. That's shared knowledge. I could say things like I would be telling some kind of a joke and I might say, boy, it just kind of reminds me of a midsummer's day, a mid-August day in Texas. We all know that's a reference to heat, right? I mean, we don't need to say, by the way, it's very hot in Texas. You all know that. We live here, or we are here right now, and so on. And so we have a lot of shared knowledge when we talk to one another that we don't have to describe a lot of things that we have in common. We have our location, roughly speaking, in common. We're all living right now in 2019. No one's living 200 years ago, right? But we're all living in the current context. And so there's a lot of things we don't need to explain. Having said that, the exact opposite is true for Jesus. That is, he's living at a different time in a different place, and the characters in Scripture are all sharing this common knowledge that we have to work a lot harder to understand. There's a lot of things that go on in Jesus' culture that are hard to understand or hard to make a parallel. A very simple illustration is simply the idea of foot washing. There really isn't a parallel that you can say, well, foot washing is like, and I've heard people say, you know, washing someone's car. No, it's far more personal than that. I've heard people say, well, it's really like washing someone's toilet, and no, it's really nothing like that either, although the feet were dirty and there's a cleanliness and uncleanliness and so on. But there are certain things that work from culture to culture and certain things that are really quite hard to understand and to sort of transcribe. And so when we want to study the life of Jesus, there's a few things that we sort of have to figure out and understand about his culture and his time and his context. And in understanding those things, we can make a lot of sense of then his life and how it has been revealed. The first thing that I really want to spend some time doing is working our way just into sort of the stage that is being set as the New Testament opens. And in doing that, we need to understand sort of the world that Jesus is born into and sort of what it feels like. I really want to try and create an emotion for you, if we can, in thinking through Jesus' birth, his earthly coming. And again, because it happened so long ago, the world in which he was born into, it was so very different. If we go back to the Old Testament briefly, at the end of the Old Testament, and there's about 400 years in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New, and at the end of the Old Testament, really Persia is this world-dominating power. Persia, there in sort of the lime green color, is the largest empire that had ever existed. It had surpassed any Egyptian empires. It had surpassed the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. It was this massive place, and when the Old Testament closes, Persia is what's in control over the nation of Israel or the Jews that are left, the two tribes to the south, the people of Judah, if you will. And so when we open up the New Testament, the Romans are in charge, and in those 400 years, through most of that time, the Greeks were in charge. And so there's some things that were happening there that really affect Jesus' life and really affect our understanding of Jesus' life. And so there's a couple of people you need to know that are very influential in understanding the life of Jesus and sort of how it unfolds. This is the first one. You've probably come across him at some point in time. Alexander is his name. He comes to be known as Alexander the Great. He's a Macedonian, and what that really means is he's from modern-day Greece. There is a country called Macedonia, and so the history is a little complicated, but Alexander the Great lives between the Old and New Testament times, and in 333, that's roughly 333 years before Jesus was born, he comes through and he conquers the people of, well, it's hard to call them, it's sort of Israel, it's really Judah by this point, and he conquers Judah. That sounds like maybe there was a big battle or something. There really isn't. Essentially, he marches his army on his way from Syria to Egypt, and as he marches through the land of the Jews, of Judah, everyone says, yes, sir. There's really no battle, but he comes in, and he begins to... He begins to overthrow the Persian Empire and create this massive new entity. And I say it that way because he's very interesting. If you've ever studied an overview of the Bible or walked through the Bible or something, you often get a sentence that sounds something like this. You know, Alexander the Great came and he conquered sort of the Western world or the known world, and he spread the language of Greece, you know, throughout the land. It's a true sentence. I've said sentences similar to that. It's a very true sentence. How on earth is it true? I mean, imagine for just a moment, if you will, imagine an army coming through the United States and conquering and then saying, we all need to speak another language. Now, I don't want to sound real brave in front of you, but I wouldn't do it. The reason I wouldn't do it is I'm not smart enough to learn another language now. I'm still working on the one that I'm operating in, and it would be really hard for me to just start doing business and transactions in another language. How did Alexander the Great make everyone speak Greek? I mean, it's a sentence that we often say, but what exactly happened? Because interestingly enough, Alexander the Great, with his armies that he marched, tended to conquer people and then move on. He didn't tend to sort of enslave people. He didn't tend to sort of force them into doing things. They quite willingly learned Greek. And another one of Alexander's goals was that they would really become Greek. Well, they would embrace the Greek culture. That was very, very important, that Alexander the Great thought his language and his culture and their ideas were the best, and so the goal was to conquer people so that they would all become Greek. In one sense, he is the ultimate non-racist, in the sense that he didn't care what your background was as long as you became Greek. That was what he wanted. He didn't live very long. He was dead by age 33. And so typical of these sort of high swinging guys who has traveled all over the world conquering, he essentially was never defeated in a military sense. There was no plan as to what would happen after Alexander. He had a very young son, and if you're familiar with sort of these times, it wasn't long before someone put his very young son to death, and he never had a chance to come to power. He was far too young at the beginning anyway. And so what begins to happen is this area that Alexander the Great has conquered, his four strongest generals begin to jockey for position and carve it up. Two of the generals don't matter because it really has nothing to do with the life of Jesus, but two of them do, and I've got a map here, and I think you can sort of understand here. One of Alexander's generals, his name is Seleucus. And so that sort of creates this Seleucid Empire, and it's really based in Syria, and all you really need to know is that's kind of north of Judah. And then you have this other one, the P is silent, and so the general's name is Ptolemy, and we call it the Ptolemaic Empire, and it's based in Egypt. It's based in Alexandria. Alexandria is a city that Alexander founded, and he had the idea, let's name it after myself. And so Alexandria, Egypt, is named after Alexander the Great. So you have these two big empires. These are former generals for Alexander the Great, and they're now ruling these massive pieces of land. And my only point that I'm trying to make is, what's it like to live right there? Do you see that in one sense, the land of the Jews is very, very important? It's the land between the north and the south. It's kind of a land bridge between Syria and Egypt. Now these two generals hate each other because they all wanted everything, and so they're going to end up fighting. So where would they fight? Well, exactly right where you think they would fight. They're going to end up fighting over that land. So in one sense, the land of Israel is very, very important. In another sense, they could care less. They're not concerned about that land. They're just trying to defeat the other guy. And so that land just happens to be what it is. Now, you might be looking at the map and go, well, hold it. There's a whole bunch of land there. Why don't you just go a little further east? Okay? East is nothing. It's desert. There's no water there. Nobody can survive. And so there, you can only march an army near water or near food. And so there's a narrow piece of land that has water, a lot from the Jordan River and some of the things that we'll see in just a moment. And so you only have a narrow piece of land, and that land sort of is right between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. And so I tell you that. So during these 300 years or so leading up to Jesus' birth, the Jews are controlled first from the south, from Egypt, from the Ptolemaic Empire, and then later after a certain battle from the north, from the Seleucid Empire. And so they're under these rulers as they go back and forth and so on. And the rulers actually have the exact same goal as Alexander the Great. Everyone should speak Greek and join the Greek culture. And so we've got to think a little bit about how they go about doing this. How can you willingly make people change their language? How can you willingly make people want to be ditch Hebrew, or what would by this point be Aramaic, and start speaking Greek? And essentially what they do, it's very, very clever, and I think you'll be able to relate to it in just a moment as we think about it, is they start to build cities and or modernize cities that already exist. You see, the Greeks had begun to develop their own culture with alongside of their own architecture, their own building plans. And so they introduced things like the theater. They introduced things like horse racing. They introduced things like a gymnasium, which was a place where you could go to train. A gymnasium in Greece really became an educational institution. And so what you would do in a gymnasium, for example, is you would study and then you would participate in physical activities. And for the Greeks, the highest form of anything was man himself. And so to exalt the human form, you would participate in the gymnastic games, which eventually would come to be the Olympic Games, that would all be done naked to celebrate the human form. It was all about the humans are the best. The humans are the greatest, and they would have their Greek myths that they would talk about, and their myths and their mythology would be part of what would be presented in the theaters. The people of Judah, the nation that Jesus is going to be born into, is kind of, well, they have one big city, it's Jerusalem, and it's really important if you read the Bible, but in the world stage, I mean, what'd you say it was? The rulers never even, Jerusalem was so minor in their eyes, so unimportant, and the rest of Israel's small villages. There isn't even really a second city. And so all of a sudden, you have Alexander's army coming through, and you have Greek rule in the land, and someone, your neighbor down there, goes to this local city that's being built, and they've got marble streets. Marble streets. I mean, you don't even have marble countertops in your house, and they've got marble streets. They've got streets. I mean, you hadn't even seen them. You just had paths, and they had streets. They had fountains. They had running water. They had theater that you could go to on a Friday night, and you could read Homer, and you could participate in gymnastic games. And what it was quote-unquote modernity. It was technology. It was the same reason people will buy the newest iPhone whenever it comes out next. It's the next great thing. I want to be able to do this and see that. And so the Greek culture begins to spread because they're offering an entirely different way of life than what was primarily rural, than what was primarily agricultural. And so you begin to have this challenge, and I want you to kind of feel this. Imagine your parents, that you are parents or that you are grandparents living at this time. How do you raise your kids to be good Jewish boys and girls when they want to go to the Greek theater? How are you going to raise them if they want to spend time in the gymnasium like all the other boys get to do? You can start to see that there's some challenges. My guess is several of you have been to Israel. You've probably done a tour. If you make your way through Jerusalem, there is a a model of kind of what Jerusalem looked like back in the days of Jesus. It's a big model of the Second Temple. It's at the Israel Museum. And many of you, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see that. Here's a picture of the model. You can kind of see in the right-hand side, you can see, of course, the model of the temple. That would be the temple that Jesus will go into, and the Temple Mount and so on. I want to point out, what's that? In the middle of Jerusalem when Jesus was there. Oh, well, that is a Roman theater, not even a block from the temple. Well, how did you get a Greek Roman theater in the middle of Jerusalem? Furthermore, if you would have seen the model before 2006, you would have seen just at the south end of the Temple Mount is a hippodrome. This is where you would race horses or race chariots. More or less, this is NASCAR. Okay, so same type of culture and so on. This is horses and racing and so on. And these were sort of gladiatorial games in the sense that often you raced till someone died and so on. I mean, these were graphic things, and many of the plays that were played were very erotic and so on in what was being portrayed in the theaters. And all these things are in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Jesus wanting to be a good Jew who obeyed the law. And so you can imagine the influence that the culture has. I should just mention the reason, if you go today and look at the model, the reason the hippodrome isn't there today is because there isn't agreement as to where to put it. No one's quite sure where it sat. There's quite a bit of agreement that it was there, but there's an argument apparently between two locations, and because they can't decide, and they probably have influence or something, money maybe, and so right now if you went and saw the model, there's no hippodrome there. But there it is. It was there till 2006. Before the big fight started as to where to put it. But nonetheless, I tell you that because the Greek is what they're basically saying is we have a superior culture. And when everyone looks at it, they're like, you're right. You've got running water. You have public toilets that wash themselves out. I mean, who's ever even heard of these kinds of things? And so to be a Jew faithful to the Word of God, living a primarily agricultural life or an agrarian life, it's going to be really challenging on the influence that the Greek culture is going to have on the people. And here's the thing, it's everywhere. It's in Egypt. It's in Syria, and the opposing forces are trying in different levels to enforce it on you. And so before Jesus is born, there's this ongoing process, and the process of making a culture Greek is called Hellenization. And there's ongoing Hellenization throughout the area, throughout the nations, as people are adopting these wonderful things, theater and gymnasiums and hippodromes and reading Homer and the exotic and the erotic lifestyle that's being promoted by the Greeks, it's all very, very attractive. And then you have another person. I've said Alexander the Great. There's one more person you need to know before we talk about Jesus, and that's this guy right here. He's known as Herod. We come to know him now as Herod the Great. And so he's living at that time, and he's a little bit tricky because I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to undo it, and you're going to sort of wonder why I say it in such a crazy way. Herod is a Jew. He's just not Jewish, okay? So Herod is a Jew only to the degree of who you're asking. Herod is an Idumean. He is a descendant, ultimately, of Esau. And if you know the book of Genesis, Jacob and Esau, they go all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and ultimately the Israelites are going to come out of Jacob and Jacob's line, who will eventually get renamed Israel, and Edom, or Esau's, the Edomites are going to come out of that, and they're going to be not God's chosen people. Well, Herod comes from ultimately the Edomites, who later become the Edomians, which is really what Herod is, and there's a period of time before Jesus is born where there's a war, and it's just helpful for the Jews to have some more firepower from the south, and so they bring on the Edomians in sort of a joint alliance, but they make a deal. If you're going to be with us, you're going to fight with us, you're going to be circumcised. And so to the eyes of the Romans, anyone who's circumcised must be a Jew. I mean, why would anyone do that? And so Herod is a circumcised Edomian who says, I'm a Jew. And he's from a ruling family and eventually gets to become a ruler of the Jews. And so he takes the name, he gets to pick it himself. Actually, he's very specific about choosing it. He calls himself the King of the Jews, because here he's a Jewish man who rules over Judea. He's the King of the Jews. And in the eyes of the Romans, they've got this good Jewish man to rule over the Jews. But to the eyes of the Jews, the guy's from Esau. He's an Edomian. He's not one of us. I mean, the guy is every bad word you can think of. That's Herod the Great. And so you have this challenge. He's calling himself the King of the Jews. It's got to be really awkward when the wise men show up. You remember what happens in Matthew when the wise men show up and they go to Jerusalem? They ask Herod, where's the King of the Jews? And it's like, well, no, not you, the King of the Jews. And of course, that begins to be the problem, and that'll play itself out in Jesus' life. But Herod loves the Greek culture. Who built the theater in Rome? In Jerusalem? Herod did. Who built the Hippodrome? Herod did. There's a gymnasium, although there's disagreement as to where the gymnasium is in Jerusalem, but nonetheless, there was a gymnasium that Herod built. Herod built Greek cities in the midst, like Caesarea Maritime. And again, if you go visit Israel, you're probably going to go see that, and it's entirely a Greek city. It has no sort of biblical importance, and the rulers who are looking over Judea are living in these Greek cities with the marble streets and the columns and the fountains and the running waters, and they've got mosaics, and they're reading Homer and the Iliad, and they're playing in gymnasiums, and they're racing at the hippodromes, and all of this, they're living this, if you will, advanced life. And all of that weighs very heavy on the people who are sort of left, the people who are in the land. And so that all serves as a backdrop as to, well, maybe I should just ask you, how are you going to handle this? I mean, if you're going to try and raise kids, or you're going to try and raise grandkids at this point, are you going to let them dabble in Greek culture? We can go to the theater, but we're only going to see certain shows, right? Or are we going to let them learn Greek? Can they read Homer? And so you have different responses, and these different responses to the influence of the Greek culture will set up the players that are going to play a part in the life of Jesus. So here's the first group of players. They're called the Sadducees. They are kind of ruling elites. These are people who are in the know. And so they realize that to keep Jews, to be a ruler of a Jew, you've got to be a good Jew. So they're very... What's very important to them is keeping the temple practices. But other than that, they essentially are completely Hellenized. That is, they embrace the Greek culture. And so the Sadducees are these power brokers. And I don't want to be trying to be mean and whatever, but they're sort of the politicians of the day, if that makes sense. They represent the people, but they're kind of an elite class that doesn't really represent the people. Okay? And again, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to paint the picture of who they are. What had happened was there had been a rebellion, and the Jews had, for a period of time, thrown off Greek rule for about 100 years or so. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And I don't want to get into all the details other than to say you needed someone to rule. And so it was the high priests who became the kings. And anytime you give the power of a king to a priest, it's a really bad idea. It's actually forbidden in the Old Testament, and it creates a disaster. And so this was part of the leftover of that ruling class, and they were called the Sadducees. And so they basically embraced Greek culture and kept temple sacrifices. That's how their approach was. The Pharisees try to keep the law, and so their big challenge or their big thing was to make everything illegal. So the Pharisees were people who said, you can't go to the Roman theaters. The Pharisees said, you can't take part in the gymnasium. You can't read the Iliad, and you can't go to the Hippodrome. Okay? And so the Pharisees tried to do, well, if I'm honest with you, I've got young girls, probably what I try and do, right? Make a bunch of rules to make sure they don't cross the line. The Pharisees, I actually am very sympathetic towards because they're making laws about laws to try and protect the Jewish culture from being overrun by the Greek culture. And those are the Pharisees. Some of you would probably be zealots. You've got on the bumper sticker of your pickup truck, right? Come and take it, right? And so when the Greek culture comes, you're like, let's do this, right? And so the zealots are trying to overthrow the Greeks. And actually back in time, this Maccabean revolt, they did. And so the zealots are a little bit of the hotheads, and so they play a role, and you'll see them from time to time mentioned in the Gospels. But just so you know, the zealots, their view is, let's get the Greeks out of here, or let's get the Romans out of here. The Romans really, when they conquer sort of the Greek lands, the Romans keep the Greek culture, and they add the Roman architecture to it, and then they kind of create a whole new mix here. And so the zealots are the ones who want to get rid of the Romans by force. And then the last, the fourth group is the Herodians. They're the ones who support Herod, and ultimately Herod's going to have a bunch of sons who will become rulers and so on. And so they're going to be completely Hellenized, that is, embrace the Greek culture, because that's what Herod is ultimately promoting and building up, is the Greek culture done with the Roman architecture. The last group, they're known as the Essenes. They're never mentioned in Scripture, and it's kind of interesting. They're another group I have a lot of sympathy for. Let's get out of here. We can't live here. Let's move far away and let's go down to, there's a place by the Dead Sea. No one will find us there. It's called Qumran. We'll have the law there. They don't practice any of the temple sacrifices because they know, and the top of the temple is the high priest, and the high priest has been this kingly line for the last couple of hundred years, and it's completely corrupt. So you don't bring a nice sacrifice before the Lord to a corrupt temple with a corrupt priesthood. So they have nothing to do with culture. They withdraw. And it's out of there that we're ultimately going to find in 1948 the Dead Sea Scrolls, a group that withdrew. So you have different responses to this Greek culture going on. And you can kind of get a sense of where you might fall and depending on how things would be. And so that sort of sets the stage for when Jesus is going to come. The last thing we need to talk about is that the Bible gives us, uniquely for Jesus, sort of more than one book to look through. The word gospel simply means good news. And there are four gospels, or there are four books that contain the good news in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As it turns out, none of them put their names on their books, but we've sort of figured out who they are, and there's a little bit of a process to work through that. But the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, they're each painting a portrait of Jesus. They're each writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they all have sort of different purposes. And sort of, it's helpful to keep that in mind as we look at Jesus, and some of you are wondering, is he ever going to find out that we need to start studying Jesus? We'll get there. Matthew, you can see some of the emphases that he has. His big idea is that of kingdom, of Messiah. He's writing to a primarily Jewish audience and showing how Jesus is a fulfillment of all these things anticipated in the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets. Matthew is showing Jesus calling the people to repentance. You can see some of the details that Matthew is bringing out. And the only reason I really want to show you that, Matthew is the gospel that has the most of Jesus' teaching. Matthew puts it all together, five big sort of like Saturday night Bible studies. And there's five big discourses, we call them in Matthew, where Jesus is teaching. And we get that sense. And I show you that because Mark is actually quite a bit different. Most scholars today think Mark was written first. And so it seems that probably Matthew and Luke had copies of Mark when they were writing their Gospels. And again, copying someone who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit seems perfectly legitimate. But Mark is very fast. He doesn't spend a lot of time on teaching. He spends most of his time on events happening one after the other. Basically, the first half of Mark is Jesus' life, and he completely ignores his birth. And then the second half of Mark is the last 8 days or 9 days. Okay, so all the emphasis in Mark is really to get to the end, to the life of Jesus, to ultimately his death and resurrection. He paints Jesus as the suffering Son of Man. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. Luke is sort of writing about all aspects of Jesus' ministry, and he kind of has this, Jesus is the ultimate man, the perfect man, which would be very attractive in the eyes of Greeks. Remember, they think that man is the greatest thing ever, and so he's this Messiah, servant, Lord, ultimate man. That's how he's sort of being presented. And so that's Luke, and then John is very, very different, whereas sort of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all talking sort of from the beginning, birth, and then growing up, and then ministry years, and ultimately death and resurrection, and so on. John, well, let's just say this way, that when John was in college, and he took that a Greek lit course on Greek writing, and they were learning about writing suspense, Matthew waits till Matthew 16 before he reveals that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew is this giant suspense novel. If you took Matthew out of your Bible and sold it on its own, you'd file him in under suspense, right, by Tom Clancy, right? Tom Clancy, a few shelves further down, you get Matthew, okay? It's a suspense novel. Who is this Jesus? And Matthew, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not so good at the suspense, John. You kind of get it out there. And so John tells Jesus, if you will, from the top down, from heaven down to earth. This is who he is, and here's what he does. It's interesting that the events that are recorded in John almost happen exclusively around Jerusalem. The events that happen in the other three Gospels don't talk about Jerusalem that much. And that's a big challenge for putting Jesus' life together. Because John has all these trips that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and all these events that happen on all these trips. And the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make no mention of these trips. And so it's a little bit hard to know exactly how long Jesus' ministry was. Just so you're aware of how we're going to do this, we count the years, and you've probably heard somewhere that Jesus ministered for about 3 years, or maybe you've heard 3.5, and so on and so forth. It's a matter of counting trips to Jerusalem from the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's really hard to get any sense of how long his ministry was. And so it seems, although not everyone agrees with how you count the trips, that it seems that there were about 3 Passovers that Jesus attended, or maybe even 4. But what we don't know is, like, maybe Jesus ministered for 6 years and 2 of the Passovers weren't recorded that Jesus came down to Jerusalem for. Of course, John ends his gospel with his comment that, was I trying to write everything that Jesus did, why the whole world wouldn't even be able to contain the books? So we think Jesus ministered for about 3 or 3.5 years. Probably it was a little bit longer than that. It was probably closer to 4 years. There's probably good chunks of time in Jesus' life that we don't know what he was doing. Maybe he was working on a farm, helping to raise some food, or maybe he was even fishing or so on. It's just hard to know. We're not given a chronology of his life, nor are we given sort of the days as to what he always did. We only can account really for a handful of Jesus' days. With all that being said, when Jesus comes to earth, he comes about 2,000 years ago to a place far away, to a place that's struggling to know what do we do with this transformation of our culture from that which it was sort of in the Old Testament to an agrarian culture to this Greek language, Roman embraced Greek culture with all these modern phenomenons that we're not sure has a place in the worship of our God. And so under those circumstances, we begin to read the story, and the story begins for our purposes in Luke chapter 1. So in Luke chapter 1, he records in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, the first thing I just want to point out is if we want to follow our master around, you got to know where to start. And so we're going to start in Nazareth. That's sort of where the story starts. You can back up the story as far as you want, but it just seems that the angel Gabriel is going to come to Mary, and Mary's in Nazareth. One more from Luke 2 here. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, all the way to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So a couple things here. Let's just try and orient ourselves a little bit here. We're going to go forward to the time of Jesus here, to our New Testament time, and we're going to just get a little bit of a lay of the land here. I'm going to sort of maximize the map here so you can make sense of what's going on here. When we talk about Israel, we've got the bodies of water that kind of give us guidance. First of all, what you're seeing on the sort of the far left is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? And at the top, that little blop is the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus is going to spend most of his life. That's the north, the Sea of Galilee. And on the south, the big long body of water is the Dead Sea. That's the sea that is below sea level. And is sort of a unique sea in that way. It's salty and so on. Again, if you went there today, you would go see it. Between the Sea of Galilee at the top and the Dead Sea at the bottom flows the Jordan River. And the Jordan River almost flows completely straight. I mean, it literally goes from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And it starts above the Sea of Galilee. There's four tributaries that make up the Jordan River. But it flows into the Sea of Galilee and then ultimately from the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea. Anything that flows into the Dead Sea never flows out. That's the nature of why they call it dead. You can get in, you can't get out. And so Nazareth, as we kind of move in here a little bit, you're going to see here, Nazareth is going to be here. There's the Sea of Galilee that you can see. We're getting closer. And there's Nazareth here. And if you went to Nazareth today and you said, well, I really want to see where the angel came and visited Mary, they would take you here to where Jesus' birth is foretold. They would take you to this church right here. And this church right here would be called the Church of the Annunciation. And inside this church, and it's quite a big church, a beautiful church, there are some ruins there. And you can kind of see behind this Catholic mass going on in the back are some ruins that are thought to be Mary's house. I know what you're thinking. Are they Mary's house? We have no idea. It's about the right place, and so it very well could be. It's very old, whatever's there, and if we're wrong, Nazareth was very small. Some scholars would say as small as 200. Some would go up to about 1,500. It's a very, very small place. So wherever it was right about there. This is the place that's preserved, and so this is the place that the story starts. And all I really want you to get from this, as I kind of zoom out here a little bit, and we'll go back to the map view here, is there's Nazareth, and it's not too far from the Sea of Galilee here. Okay, there's Nazareth, and it's not too far from the Sea of Galilee. And so the story starts in Nazareth, but at this point, what we're going to see is that Joseph here is going to go from Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee is the region. It's also the name of the lake or the sea. They're going to go down to Bethlehem to be with child here. So I'm going to go to a static map here. So they're going to start up here. There's Nazareth being circled there. And with Mary pregnant, they're going to make their way down to Bethlehem, which is down there. So they're going to go down, and ultimately Jesus is going to be born down in Bethlehem. You probably know the story, but I just want to just rehearse kind of where things are going, because this will make sense in a moment here. You'll remember that ultimately Herod, once the Magi from the east come and visit and say, hey, Herod, where is the king of the Jews? And he, of course, has already taken that title, King of the Jews. He finds out ultimately that he was born in Bethlehem, and so he tries to kill all the babies born in Bethlehem. Again, Bethlehem is very small, and I don't want to minimize that, but it probably was only a handful of baby boys in such a small place. But nonetheless, there was fear, obviously, for the life of Jesus. And so Joseph is going to take, in a dream he's warned me, he's going to take Jesus and Mary over to Egypt. Now, we don't know exactly where they go in Egypt. They actually go to a place called Babylon in Egypt, probably near modern-day Cairo, and they're going to go there. And ultimately, once Herod dies, then we know that he's not going to try and kill Jesus because he's now dead. And so then Joseph will be warned in a dream, and he's going to take them back to Nazareth. So my only point is to say, birth announcement in Nazareth, birth in Bethlehem, flee to Egypt, once Herod dies, back to Nazareth, okay? And let's just sort of see this in Scripture here. So, but when he, this is in Matthew 2, when he, that's Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, that's one of Herod's sons, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and so he went in a town, lived in a town called Nazareth, so was to fulfill what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. It's interesting. It's prophesied that he would be called a Nazarene. We don't know where it was prophesied. That's not in the prophets. Not exactly. But Matthew knows what he's doing. He's showing Jesus is fulfilling something bigger than just sort of one passage. And so Isaiah is a prophet who's living about 700 years before Jesus is born. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 11:1, here's the passage is on the screen, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. If you remember Jesse, Jesse's the father of David, King David. David's going to be the most famous king in Israel's history. He's their second king. Remember, Saul is first. Then the kingdom's going to go over to David. And from his roots, Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a branch will bear fruit. Now, Isaiah, writing 700 years ago, is writing, remember, Alexander the Great comes in 333. It's an easy number to remember, 333 BC, before the birth of Christ. Isaiah is writing in 700 BC. This is long before the Greeks come, okay? Long before Alexander the Great. So Isaiah is writing in Hebrew. So if you don't mind, when we hit branch, I'm going to switch to Hebrew just for a moment, okay? And so it sounds like this. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from the roots, a natzur, a branch will bear fruit. A branch from Jesse. Jesus will be proclaimed, and if we took time to read Matthew 1, a descendant of David. David's dad is Jesse. He's a descendant of Jesse. A branch from Jesse will be a Nazarene. Jesus is going to be known as a branch of David, a king. It's a kingly fulfillment, which is exactly what Matthew would want to do, because that's part of Matthew's purpose, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to paint the portrait of Jesus that he's painting. He's painting Jesus as a king. He's a Nazur. He's a branch from the line of David, a Nazarene. Once we get it into the Greek language, which is what the New Testament is going to be written into, and then get it back into English, we end up with a Nazarene. Furthermore, there are lots of prophecies in the Old Testament that anticipate the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53, you probably know some of these passages. Verse 3, he's going to be despised and rejected. Psalm 43, he's going to be despised. Isaiah 49, the coming Messiah will be despised and rejected. Over and over in the Old Testament, there are prophecies talking about being despised. Look at how it's handled when people find out Jesus is a Nazarene. New Testament. John chapter 1, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law." We're in the New Testament now. "About whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. What kind of rap did Nazareth have? Nazareth, despised. What the New Testament doesn't tell you is just outside of Nazareth was camped a Roman garrison. What's it like to live in an army town with a military base just outside? What's it like to have a young daughter and the soldiers who are on leave are walking around your town and they're whistling at your daughter? Those Roman Gentiles. Remember, in the eyes of the Jews, there's Jews and everyone else. The Romans were despised, and they were camped outside of Nazareth. Furthermore, Nazareth, that's up in the Galilee region. Look at how this is responded here later in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" Galilee, up north, that's so far away, they probably don't come down to all the festivals. I mean, you got to come three times a year. There's three major festivals in the Jewish calendar. You must make your way to Jerusalem for each one of them. But people from Galilee, as farmers, they may not have had the money always, or the crops were ripe at particular times and so on. So they didn't make every festival. So they were the worst of the worst. Jews despised Nazareth. Jews despised the region of Galilee. John 7, just a few verses later, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find a prophet does not come out of Galilee." I mean, how could a prophet come from Galilee? What a backwards place to come from. And I point all that out because it's got to be very clear where Jesus is born. He's born in a place that's despised by the Jews. We're not even talking about all the Greek places that all the Jews despise. We're merely talking about that the Jews themselves despise the region of Galilee and specifically of Nazareth. It's got that reputation. What good could come from Nazareth? Well, that's where Jesus is from. And so this is the backdrop into the life of Jesus. We get very little about his growing up. Obviously, we get the details of Jesus' birth a little bit and a little bit of the travels to Egypt and out and so on. And we get one event where he goes down at 12 years old and is at the temple. And you remember his parents leave and he stays and they can't find him and so on. And he's in the temple teaching. And then really that we pick up the story with Jesus' baptism. And so when we think about Jesus' baptism, this is really what begins his ministry and really what's going to help us sort of follow this. So you got to think Jesus is kind of born in Bethlehem, that's in the south, that's by Jerusalem, and raised a little bit in Egypt, probably didn't remember any of that, right? He was very, very young, and really raised in Nazareth in a place that no one liked. Probably a very small place. And so we pick up the story with Jesus' baptism. And I just really want to point out sort of where these things are happening. Again, you have in the north, you have the Sea of Galilee. In the south, you can kind of see Jerusalem. I'll hold that still. You can see Jerusalem there. And you can see probably this dot here of Jesus' baptism. He's baptized today. This is modern-day Jordan. And so if you go visit, you may not go to these places. Here's an artist's rendition of Jesus' baptism. If you'll remember, he's baptized by John. John is resistant at first. But really, I just want to show you, if you visited the place today, this is all, like I said, in modern-day Jordan. It looks like this. If you go to Israel to get baptized in the Jordan, you do that farther up north, right by the Sea of Galilee, actually, in a land that's... there's landmines all over this place here. So it's a little easier if you go do it on the Israeli side, and that's quite a bit further north. Okay? But here's the point that I'd like to make, is that here's where it happens, and I just want you to know he's a long ways from Nazareth. That's really the only point that I'm trying to make, is that his baptism is right here by the Dead Sea, and yet he grew up north in Nazareth. Okay, so he grew up in the north, and he's getting baptized in the south where John is ministering. You'll remember immediately after his baptism, the Spirit descends on him. His baptism is very important to understanding his life because it's one of the few events that is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, Jesus' baptism, ultimately his death and resurrection, are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and very little else is actually mentioned in all four Gospels. So the baptism is very, very important. The Spirit of God descends on him, and then the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And so I point that out, and because we got to say, well, where's the wilderness where Jesus is going to be tempted? And again, it's going to be in the south, and you can kind of get a sense of what Judean wilderness looks like. It literally looks like that. It's wilderness. There's nothing growing there. And so he's in this remote place in the south, far from where he grew up, near River Jordan, not too far from the Dead Sea, and this is where he is being tempted ultimately by Satan after 40 days of fasting. Another sort of picture of the Judean wilderness. I show you this to just jump into church history for a moment. What we tend to do is wherever we think an event happened, we build something, a church, a mausoleum, or something. And so this is the area where it's thought that Jesus was tempted. And so there is this monastery that's been built there and sort of hanging off the side of a cliff. And you can get a sense of it being remote and wilderness other than, of course, the building that you're looking at. And so I say all that because Jesus' life was in the north, where it was where he was despised, or Nazareth was despised, and really his ministry begins in the south, first with his baptism, and then ultimately with his temptation in the wilderness, and then we have some key verses that it's going to help us figure out where we go from here. And so Matthew 4:12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Okay? This is important simply to say we're going to go back home. Okay? So he is baptized down south. He is fasting and praying as he's led into the wilderness down south. He's tempted by Satan and resists the temptation down south. John the baptizer is ultimately then put into prison, and Jesus heads back to Galilee, back to the north. Most of Jesus' ministry is going to happen in the north. And I'm trying to sort of build this up in your mind so that you see that Jesus is a very important person from an irrelevant place. At least irrelevant in the eyes of, I mean, it's relevant to us, right? I mean, we're studying the life of Jesus, we read our Bibles, and all these places, they must be important, but they weren't considered important then. And that's really the point. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 4. Some of you are wondering, is he ever going to get to the Bible? Luke chapter 4. So Jesus is up in Galilee, okay? Galilee is the sea, Galilee is the region, Nazareth is the city, and Jesus is up there. I want to begin Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, that was a place of Jewish worship, and everyone praised him. And then he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Okay, so he's in the whole surrounding area. He's around the area of the Sea of Galilee. He's going from one small town to another small town. These are all small places. Everyone's loving Jesus. He's becoming well known amongst a very small area there. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. So now he's home, okay? He's in his home synagogue. He's in the synagogue that he would have grown up in. Every Saturday they would have gone to synagogue. Now he's there, and he's speaking. His sort of ministry has started. He stood up and read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to him, unrolling it, and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight of the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Interesting. Just after John is put in prison, Jesus reads the passage of setting the prisoner free. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me," that was his baptism, "to proclaim the good news to the poor, to set the proclaim the freedom of his prisoners, recover the sight of the blind, set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is a passage anticipating the Messiah. I mean, maybe Jesus didn't know. I doubt it. Jesus just said, "That's me." At least he said it amongst friends, right? He said it at his home. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious word that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard you do in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, and when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, that is, there was no rain, and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." In other words, Elijah was sent out of Israel to the Gentiles to care for a widow there, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, and not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian," again a foreigner. "And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." The last recorded time he was in Nazareth. baptized, wilderness, temptation, eventually a trip up to back to Galilee, some traveling around amongst the small places there, goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, reads the scroll, confirms that it's about him, and they reject him. So Jesus' ministry will never be about Nazareth anymore. He'll always be known as from Nazareth. As a matter of fact, if you read your Gospels, you'll see that phrase over and over, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus from Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, which of course is an interesting play on this Hebrew word of Natsur, which would naturally be very similar to this idea of a Nazarene, a Nazarene. And so you get these details here, and yet he's not accepted in his hometown, and so now he's going to... what is he going to do? Let's briefly look here and we'll take a break. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 will help us just to get a sense of Jesus' ministry days as he now works from the Sea of Galilee, literally right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, no longer necessarily based in Nazareth. He'll spend no more time there. Mark chapter 4, just kind of a day in the life of Jesus. You kind of see how he works, and this is probably early in his ministry if we have all this timing figured out. And so what he does is he teaches. And so Mark chapter 4, verse 1, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. And so you can kind of picture him sitting by the lake, and he's teaching, and he's teaching all these parables, and the disciples are saying, what does this mean? He teaches about the four soils. You remember there's good soil and rocky soil, and then there's the one that the weeds grow up in. There's the soil that's been on the path and it's been patted down. The seeds come on all the soils and only grow ultimately on the good soil. And the disciples are like, what does he mean? And he's teaching and he's telling parables and he's teaching, he's telling parables, he's teaching, he's telling parables. And after a whole day of that, verse 33, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him just as he was in the boat. There was also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and waves broke over the boat that he was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke with him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drowned? Which is just an unbelievable thing. His disciples were primarily fishermen. Matthew was not, but primarily they were fishermen. Judas was not as well. They were primarily fishermen, and they were on the Sea of Galilee, and all they had to do was get the boat to the other side. Surely, boys, fishermen, born and raised on the Sea of Galilee, you could simply get the master to the other side. He's been teaching all day. Give him a break. He's asleep. Just get him to the other side. Really, fishermen are going to be afraid of a little bit of wind and rain? I mean, how bad would this have been? And so they say, teacher, don't you care if we drowned? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. The wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still not have any faith? You see, that's what he had been teaching about. And so he taught and he taught and he taught and he taught. And then he didn't tell them, but it was a pop quiz. And the pop quiz was, will you trust me, or do you think because you're fishermen you can get us to the other side? We begin to see Jesus' ministry and how he's going to help them understand. He's going to teach, and he's going to test. And he's going to teach, and he's going to test. As we return to the life of Christ, we kind of return to disciples that were stunned. Remember, the challenge with the disciples, most of them were fishermen. Most of them had been born and raised on the Sea of Galilee. Most of them, as fishermen born and raised on the Sea of Galilee, would never be afraid of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. So this storm must have been severe, and you can kind of see what Jesus is doing. We all have a tendency to need God in our weaknesses, but in our strengths... I could see Peter saying, Jesus, we've got this. You go to sleep, we will get you to the other side, no problem. And so rather than this idea of faith trusting in Jesus, which is what he had spent the day teaching about in Mark chapter 4, he gives them this pop quiz, and they all fail because they all were relying sort of on, we're fishermen, we don't need Jesus to get us to the other side. And Jesus is like, yeah, you need me for everything. Even what you're good at, you need me. But the story doesn't just end right there. We pick up and we keep going again. Mark chapter 4, verse 41, they were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I mean, they might be fishermen who could handle a storm, but they've never been able to calm a storm. Right? You see the difference. I mean, they might be able to handle a lot of waves and so on, but to be able to, well, to be able to do what Jesus did, that was scary. The story goes on, chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Kind of reads funny. We're here in Mark. If you went to Luke and read the same story, it reads exactly the same way. So they're on the boat, and maybe we should just kind of get our sense here as to where they are, because this is fascinating what's about to happen here. So we're gonna sort of zoom out here. We're going to go back to the Sea of Galilee, up here, up to the Sea of Galilee, and they are heading their way, according to Mark, which we've been reading, they're going to the other side. And so they were up somewhere near the top, somewhere near Capernaum, and they're making their way across to the east. They're going to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, what Mark calls the other side. And it's just kind of funny how this is worded. Listen to it. So they, 5 verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. So you got these disciples on the boat with Jesus asleep in the front. They got to wake Jesus up. They think they're going to die. Jesus speaks to the storm. The storm dies. They live. They're terrified. They get to the other side. You get to verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat. Well, shouldn't it say when they got out of the boat? But they didn't get out. The land of the Gerasenes. The land of the Gerasenes. Well, where's that? The Sea of Galilee isn't that big. About 13 miles or so across, about 20 miles north and south, about 13 miles east and west at the widest point. It's not that big a lake. This eastern side, I want you to kind of see something here. You see all these cities or towns, really they're all just towns. You see a whole bunch of them are kind of green, the little icon is green, and then a whole bunch of them are dark, kind of brownish, blackish color. If you counted them up, you'd start at Damascus at the top and Damascus and Hippos and so on. If you counted them all up, I think you'd end up with 10. These 10 cities that are sort of the dark color, they're called the Decapolis. Deca means 10 in Greek, and capitalis or polis is city, 10 cities. It's kind of a league of 10 cities. And so in the intertestamental time, that is when the Greeks were spreading their culture and spreading their language, they created these cities, and these are completely Greek cities that are all kind of in a league of their own. And to a Jew who sees everything in the categories of clean or unclean, These are unclean places. These Jewish fishermen, born and raised on the Sea of Galilee, have never been to the east side of the lake. 20 miles north and south, 13 miles east and west at the largest point, they've never been here. This is unclean. You see, for Mark, the other side of the place, how we read that is, well, if they're on the south part of the lake, they went north. If they're on the east side, they went west. And we understand what the words other side are. No. Other side is a location. It's the place you don't go. And look at the context here. I mean, this is just crazy. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Okay, so you're on impure land. It's Decapolis. It's the area of the Gentiles. And the Jews would use much stronger words than that to describe them. It's their area, so they saw the land is unclean, so they don't get out of the boat. But Jesus gets out of the boat, and he sees a man who's with the tombs, who's living in the tombs. Well, you go to a man who's in the tombs, that's unclean again. Matthew tells us that he's naked. You can't go out and see a naked man. Men seeing a naked man, that's unclean. What is that? 3 uncleans now? The land is unclean, the tombs are unclean, the naked man's unclean. And what happens? He has a demon. So that's 4 uncleans. I mean, you're going to be in, will you ever get clean? Okay, so you got the picture.
Okay?
Jesus teaches all day. The end of the day, he goes to sleep, which is the quiz, right? The quiz is, I'm going to sleep. Do you trust me? Halfway through, we're going to die. No, you're not. Did you not remember what we weren't listening to the parables. We didn't know what they meant. We just know that we were about to die. And he calmed the storm. And terrified, now they're sitting on the other side of the lake where they'd never been. You think Dad's going to find out? What if Dad finds out? We've never been here. He's never been here. My great-great-grandfathers have never been to this side of the lake. And all of a sudden, we're on this side of the lake. And Jesus gets out, and he goes to the naked man amongst the tombs who has a demon. No one can find out. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot and tore the chains apart and broke the irons in the feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones, and when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of the voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torment me." For Jesus had said, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Then Jesus asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again, "Don't send me out of the area." And a large herd of, that's five, pigs. What would you put in Decapolis? Pigs. Pigs are the unclean food. You can't eat a pig. You can't even go to where pigs are. Okay, do you start to see the sense of, in their world, everything is clean or unclean. It is right or wrong. It is honorable or it is shameful. That's how that culture works. Our culture doesn't really work that way. There are many Asian cultures that work that way. It's not completely unique. But in this case, they see the land as tainted. They see the tombs as tainted. The man who's demon-possessed is tainted. His nakedness is tainted. And of course, now there are pigs in the area. A large herd of pigs, verse 11, was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs and allow us to go to them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I would have been afraid before. They're afraid now. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well, and the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Jesus, don't go to the other side of the lake. The other side of the lake. It's kind of interesting, the story of Jesus casting out the demons with the disciples sitting in the boat. Right? Luke says the exact same thing. They get to the other side and Jesus gets out of the boat. They both make the point, the only one out of the boat is Jesus. Decapolis. We don't hang around those Greek cities with their marble streets. It's interesting. It's interesting as we think through a little bit more of Jesus in his ministry, even as he's up north, which is perceived as unimportant, right? We've established that. It's kind of perceived as these are unimportant. He's starting to change the mindset of those who he is ministering with. Much of the stories of Jesus happen around the Sea of Galilee. You have Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, and you can go and you can see the pictures, and I could show them to you of the mountainside and so on, and Jesus feeding 5,000, and that happens right by the Sea of Galilee, and I could show you the plains where we think that took place and so on, and all these events, and if you've studied the Gospels, and if you've been to church, and you've heard the stories and the parables and the teachings and the miracles and the healings, you'd see all these things, and they all happen around the Sea of Galilee, and it's kind of interesting because generally big things happen when he's not there. He does miracles there and so on, but the key events, let me rephrase that, not the key events, but interesting things happen when he goes away, like to Decapolis. It's interesting. What happens to our friend named Legion here? Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not tell him. Can you imagine the disciples if the guy got into the boat? They wouldn't even get out onto the land and let the guy in the boat. And probably Jesus was that close to saying yes. Anyway, Jesus did not let him in. He said, go home to your own people, Gentiles, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, in the 10 cities, in the unclean, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. That, my friends, is the first commissioned missionary by Jesus, the naked guy from the tombs. That's who he sent. So terrified were the disciples, they didn't even get out of the boat. And he lets them go. The people want Jesus to leave. I mean, there was a lot of money lost in the pigs, undoubtedly. And so they want him to leave. And so I tell you, because we don't have time to look at every story and every event, but we certainly have time to look at some of them and just see their effect, especially as we see Jesus traveling around and what he's doing. And so if you can, make your way to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, this is going to be, again, moving around after spending considerable time in the Galilee region. Jesus is going to move a little bit, and in moving, we're going to see some things being established here. Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to pick it up in verse 21. Jesus had been in the region of the Sea of Galilee, and at 21 begins, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. We probably need a quick explanation of Tyre and Sidon, because he's literally now, you can kind of see right on the coast, those two cities, Tyre and Sidon. That whole area sometimes is known as the region of Tyre or the region of Sidon, but bigger than that, it's the area of Phoenicia. We're working our way towards Lebanon and Syria, and all I really want you to know is this is outside of their land. This is not Israel, or this is not Judah, or this is not Palestine, depending on the word you're using and how you want to describe this. This is not any of those. He is leaving. And it's kind of important because Tyre really was kind of an empire. And I zoom in here a little bit just to kind of show you, see it's kind of sticking out into the sea. Tyre used to be an island. And so we go back to our good friend Alexander the Great. And this is a map of what Tyre would have looked like. And when Alexander the Great runs through, Tyre was the capital city of Phoenicia, and it was this maritime power, and no one could get Tyre because it was an island, and it had this little land bridge, and so they were considered, you couldn't beat them, they were unbeatable. And so Alexander the Great goes, unbeatable? So he built a land bridge. And so when we look at the land today, it doesn't look like an island, does it? What's all that land doing there? Alexander the Great built it and conquered it and destroyed it. That was the city of Tyre. That was the city that allowed Solomon to get the lumber from Lebanon to build the temple. That was negotiated through Tyre, controlling that northern forest, the forests of Lebanon or the cedars of Lebanon. So where does Jesus go? Tyre and Sidon. I just want you to feel the weight of the disciples going, man, we can't send Dad a postcard. I mean, but we're when Dad asked where we were, what are we going to say? They view all of this as unclean. So this is, well, let's see. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman, from the vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. So it's a Canaanite, that's unclean. A woman, that would be unclean in the eyes of the man. And then the daughter is demon-possessed. You can already see, again, the multiples of uncleanliness that the disciples would think. Jesus didn't answer a word. So his disciples kept saying to him and urging him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, but you sent the guy Legion out to Decapolis. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Can you feel the animosity that Jews have toward Gentiles, towards Canaanites? You don't take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Great faith. Great faith. How many times has Jesus called people in Israel or in Judah? How many times has he called their faith great? None. Where does he see great faith? Canaanite woman somewhere between Tyre and Sidon with a demon-possessed daughter who he's now healed, who recognizes, I'll take a crumb from the master, which is better than anything I could get anywhere else. And the crumb healed her daughter. And her daughter was healed at that moment. So they're up north here, somewhere between Tyre and Sidon. They meet this woman. Jesus heals the daughter, casts out the demon out of the daughter. The daughter is healed. So they're way north. That's really the only thing. They're way north of the Sea of Galilee. They're way north of Nazareth, which, of course, Jesus never goes back to after a prophet is not welcomed in his own hometown. And by the way, being from Nazareth, not really seen as very appealing in these days, not even to the Jews. And so he begins to make his way over to the east. And so he's going to go to one of the most northern places he ever goes, the most northern place you can go in Israel, to this place over here, Caesarea Philippi. And it's interesting because he's now starting to travel in these Gentile areas. Again, he's north of Israel. And I'm just going to skip over the fact that he's going to feed 4,000 there. He fed 5,000 in Israel. He's going to feed 4,000. These would be Gentiles along the way. But eventually they make their way. If you're in there, Matthew 16, they make their way over to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is a prophetic term that Daniel had talked about and that Jesus is calling himself to show that he is a fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied the Messiah would be. And so the question is, what's the word on the street? We've been doing this for a little while. What are people saying? I mean, would you just tell me what's going on? They replied, some say John the Baptist and others say Elijah and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets, which is already amazing and a very high compliment. The word on the street is you're amazing. You're one of those prophets. I mean, you're like Jeremiah or Elijah or something like that. What about you guys, he said? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you, first time in the book of Matthew, are the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Anointed, you kind of get the picture of Samuel anointing David. You're going to be the next king. The anointed one is the one set apart to be the king. You are the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so he has this pronouncement that they're having in this conversation up in Caesarea Philippi, which is the place where the god Pan is worshipped. And there's a cliff there where they would have had the temples built where they worship these gods. And there amongst the worship of other gods, Jesus asking, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter correctly identifies Jesus. Later we find out that it's because God has revealed it to him. Otherwise, Peter undoubtedly would have gotten it wrong. But he gets it right because God reveals it to him that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms that. That is who I am. And then that he is ultimately going to build this church. It's the introduction of the church. As far away from Jerusalem as you could be. As far away. You see, there's going to be a dynamic of north and south. There's going to be a dynamic of rural and urban that's going to be played out here, and that is starting to unfold where Jesus does really well in the unimportant areas. And of course, we all know in the end, nothing's unimportant. Where people are from, those places are important. But nonetheless, it's perceived as unimportant, and we're going to see there's a lot of resistance to Jesus in Jerusalem. And so at the very farthest point away from Jerusalem, Peter identifies who Jesus really is. And Matthew's been building for this this time for up till this time. Now, again, they keep making their way out of Israel to the area of Decapolis. And what we're going to do is we're going to pick up the story here in Mark, who's going to give us a little more detail. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Again, really just kind of following Jesus a little bit and trying to figure out here. He found faith in the Canaanite woman between Tyre and Sidon, outside the land of Palestine. And now in Mark chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon. Again, this was just after healing the Syrophoenician woman. Matthew gives us the details of what he did in Caesarea Philippi. It's all the same trip. We're just kind of piecing it all together here. Into the region of Decapolis, there some people brought a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. So if you're in the region of Decapolis, you're amongst Gentiles, you're amongst Canaanites, you're amongst non-Jews. So we have the deaf person who could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. And after he took them aside from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears, and he spit and touched the man's tongue. And he looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. He said, "Ephphatha," which means "be open." And at this, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. And Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone." Well, that's odd. He told the guy, remember Legion, the guy with all the demons, he told him to go tell everyone, and now he's back in Decapolis, and he says, "Don't tell anyone. Don't let people know." But more people kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed and amazed. It was he has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He's in Decapolis. You remember the first time he's in Decapolis? He cast out the demons into the pigs. They ask him to leave because they lost money on the pigs. This guy, this missionary, has been so evangelizing Decapolis that the next time Jesus goes back, people can't wait to get to Jesus. Let's bring our deaf. Let's bring our dumb. Let's get him to heal. And now he says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 don't tell anyone." You know what? It's probably going to be that Decapolis is going to start witnessing to, oh, don't say that. You see the problem? You see the problem with where he is. The ministry is very different than what the disciples, I mean, all their categories keep getting broken by following this guy. They thought they were doing the right thing, and now they're here. Chapter 8, verse 1, during these days, another large crowd gathered. So the reputation of Jesus is being spread by this missionary who was this demon-possessed man whom he had healed. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people, and they have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance." And you remember the story. The disciples answered, "Well, where in this remote place could we get enough to feed them? How many loaves do you have?" "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down. And again, he blesses it, and he feeds this crowd, this Decapolis crowd. And so you start to see, when you study the ministry of Jesus, you see a lot of the events, of course, happen in Israel and amongst Jews and so on. But the ones that don't really stand out, because you have pronouncements like, "This woman has great faith." That's not happened in Israel, and yet it's happened in these other places that he visits. Again, as far north from Jerusalem as he can. And what you begin to see is success in Decapolis. Look at verse 9, chapter 8 of Mark, verse 9. Mark chapter 8, verse 9. About 4,000 were present. After he sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha, which is another name of the town Magdala. They're going to go from the east side of the lake to the west side of the lake. They're going to go from Decapolis, from the unclean land, back home to the land of the clean. And of course, lots more is going to happen. What I want to show you here is that the time is coming in all four Gospels of Jesus' travels that all the Gospels hinge on. That is, you remember, Jesus Mary is living in Nazareth when the angel comes. Ultimately, Mary and Joseph make their way to Bethlehem in the south, where Jesus is born. Egypt, and then grows up again in the north in Nazareth, comes down to be baptized in the south where John is tempted there, and there's some events that are recorded mostly in the book of John. Remember, John really records Jesus only in the Jerusalem area, and the other Gospels really record Jesus mostly in Galilee in the north and rarely in the Jerusalem area. And so there are always some challenges in how that is all put together and so on. And again, the purpose of the Gospels was never that we were supposed to kind of piece them together and build our own story. And so some parts we know and some parts we're a little unsure of, and we're okay leaving things like what we're given, because ultimately what we're given is sufficient for what we need. I say all that because it's very important, if you want to understand the Gospels, to understand something happens in all of them. And I'm going to show you the same thing four times. I'm going to show you the same thing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to show you Luke first so that you can see it here. I'm going to show you Matthew first, sorry. Matthew 16, okay, there's 28 chapters in Matthew. In Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must, and notice the geography based in this statement here, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things in the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised to life. From Matthew 16, 21 on, I'm going to Jerusalem. That's roughly halfway through the book. I'm going to Jerusalem. Everything starts to turn in Matthew when he turns his head towards Jerusalem. Mark chapter 10, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. Those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. And by the way, up and down, you may need to understand this. Why would he say they're going up when they're going south? Up and down in the Bible is never about north, south, east, and west. Okay? They're walking. Anytime you have to go uphill, you know it when you're walking. Okay? When you're in Galilee and Jerusalem is in the hills, it's up. So even though they're heading straight south, they're going up to Jerusalem because they're going uphill. So up and down in the Gospels is always a reference to elevation, is never a reference to east, west, north, or south. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. In Mark 10, 32 to 34, the text changes, and everything is now about focusing on getting to Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, 21, everything changes to focus on getting to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 10, everything begins to focus on getting to Jerusalem. Look at how Luke writes this. 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see it? That all these Gospels have this turning point where Jesus is going to Jerusalem. In Matthew, just after Matthew 16, when Jesus is now going to focus on Jerusalem, Peter says, I'm not going to let you die. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to Jerusalem. And so the geography of Jesus' ministry is part of the message. He understands what Jerusalem means. He might be from a despised place like Nazareth, but he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to get rejected there. And ultimately, he's going to be crucified there, and he knows it. And he wants them to know it, and they can't hear it. Do you know what Jerusalem has? It has a temple plated in gold. You see, there is a fascination with modern, even in ancient times. There's a fascination with streets of marble when you come from paths of dirt. There's a fascination of running water when you're used to a bucket and a well that's 3 miles away. There's a fascination with the big city when you come from the small country. And the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. This is big. And Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem. And everything's going to change. And so Jerusalem takes on a very specific role in the Gospels from each of these points on. John can hardly contain himself because he is writing always about Jesus coming towards Jerusalem. And so John is kind of doing a play-by-play commentary of all these different events that are happening on the way. We'll pick up the story in John, if you have your Bibles, in John chapter 11. And we're going to get Jesus into Jerusalem here. And we're going to get a sense of what is going on. John chapter 11. We'll pick it up in verse 45. John chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did, believing in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Excuse me, I should have said that. So he's come down to Jerusalem, to Bethany, which is sort of on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. People are astounded that this guy can raise people from the dead, and so they're starting to follow him. But some, verse 46, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, and the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is made up mostly of Sadducees and then also of Pharisees. There's sort of like a 65-35% split there, something like that. If we go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation would perish." So there's these rumors now that are starting about Jesus. Jump down to verse 55. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover, and they kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts, asking one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report him, that they might arrest him. Okay, so Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's this major, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. In Luke, it's so emphatic. He turned resolutely. He set his face towards Jerusalem. John's giving us the background. Hey, by the way, if anyone sees Jesus come to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest him. Okay, so you see what we're getting? We're kind of seeing what's going to happen if he comes. And of course, he's there. He's very nearby. He's in Bethany. And he is nearby, and he knows of course the impending arrest as well. Jump down to John chapter 12, the next chapter. John chapter 12, verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there. He had been in Bethany and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. You see, Jesus didn't fit the mold that the Pharisees had built in their mind by making laws against everything. Jesus didn't fit the mold in the Sadducees' minds of what the Messiah should be. And so they have these plots to kill him. And again, it's all based in Jerusalem. Jesus has primarily not spent his time in Jerusalem. He spent most of his time away. As a matter of fact, the great messianic declaration that Peter makes is as far away from Jerusalem as one could be. It's sort of like inverted marketing. You go as far away to as small audience as possible to let everyone know. And then when you're at the big audience, you say nothing. And so this is part of sort of what Jesus is doing. This large crowd is gathered. They've already made plans. Let's kill Lazarus too. I mean, just think about it. I mean, wouldn't that get a little redundant if Jesus kept raising him from the dead? Oh, we killed Lazarus. Oh, we raised him up. Oh, let's kill him again. Oh, we raised him up. I mean, it would be a battle, and you can just see here. Well, let's see what happens. The next day, the great crowd had come for the festival and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King." They're declaring him a king. They're responding the way a Roman general would come back into Rome with palm branches and waving and the declaration that the King is coming from Nazareth. Or maybe it's Natsur, the branch of David. And so what does Jesus do when he comes? What does Jesus do at the triumphal entry? You get some details here from John. I want to go from John, and I want to go to Luke. Luke gives us some details. Luke chapter 19. If you can just quickly go there. Luke chapter 19. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. They're crowning him the king. They're saying he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. We pick up the story in Luke 19, verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes to the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, primarily in the north. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Do you see it? He's the king who never spent time in the capital city. Well, where did he spend his time? Backwaters. Way up over there, nowhere. I mean, up in the region that, Galilee? What's Galilee? Even the Jews make fun of Galilee. That is, the Jews who live in Jerusalem. And so you can start to see he comes to the city which should be embracing him as king, which he should have spent all his time in had they embraced him, and he weeps. And you can see that where Jesus is very part of what Jesus' ministry is. Jerusalem is the place where the rejection of Jesus will be final. And he knows it. And that's why he came. And so the very place is the very message. These days will come, verse 43, upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground and and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jerusalem, you will be destroyed because you didn't recognize me. Most of the gospel books, most of Matthew, most of Mark, most of Luke, and most of John are from the time we point to Jerusalem, to his death, 3 days later, resurrection, and then 40 days later, his ascension. By the time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, almost all the events happen within just a short stone's throw of each other. The place of the Gethsemane and where he prays in the garden and his arrest and his trial first with Caiaphas, who's the high priest, who can't really accuse him of anything because it really takes the Romans, and then Pilate, and then you have the issues of who has jurisdiction because Pilate would be for Jerusalem, but theoretically Jesus is actually from the north, so maybe we should get Herod Antipas. Well, Herod Antipas, he just wants to see tricks, and so let's go back to Pilate. And Pilate's here worried about Jerusalem and a riot breaking out and so on and so forth. And so ultimately Jesus is crucified. And it's all right there in Jerusalem. I mean, when you go to Jerusalem for the life of Jesus, it all happens in a very, very small area. And he knows precisely what's about to happen. And so Jerusalem ultimately represents his rejection, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection. And then you go to Luke 24, and he's on his way to Emmaus, 7 miles away. And it's like, Jerusalem, why are we going out there? And he meets the disciples, and their eyes are closed. They don't recognize him. And then ultimately, their eyes are open. They do recognize him. They run back, and he meets the disciples in Jerusalem. And according to Matthew 28, he says, go to Galilee. And in Galilee, he commissions them. Go make disciples of all nations. And then he sends them back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, at the end of the book of Luke, he says, let's go over to Bethany. And somewhere in Bethany, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so he commissions them up north. He restores Peter, if you remember. Remember, they go out fishing, and Jesus is on the side of the sea with the fire and so on, and telling them to come in and have breakfast, and he restores Peter. And all of that happens in the north. They get the Great Commission. It happens in the north, and he comes back to the south to Jerusalem. That's where he ascends to the Father, having been rejected there. And the promise, one day he will return. Where? Nazareth? Galilee? Decapolis? No. Next time, I'm coming back to Jerusalem. And so the ministry of Jesus, as it's described in the Gospels, the places have some meaning. Where he is helps us to understand what's going on. Are the disciples willing to get out of the boat in this place? Are they seeing faith that we don't see in Israel, but we're seeing it in foreigners? And it's amazing that Jesus understands where he is much more than those observing around him. And it's interesting, as we are called to follow Jesus, we are called to do the exact same thing, to make him known where we are and where we go. And so his life models something that we can learn from. We may not travel around in all those places where he goes, but he makes a difference wherever he's encountered. That's the amazing thing that the disciples struggle with. We thought we should only make a difference here and there, and he expands their borders to all peoples. It's interesting that the history of the church is not a history of a Jewish church, but primarily a Gentile church. And the history of the gospel going forth, and if we study further in the New Testament with the life of Paul, is primarily Jews rejecting the story of Christ, the truth of Christ, the salvation of Christ, and Gentiles embracing it. It isn't long before the church is primarily a Gentile church that is outside the land of Israel, even to this day. And yet in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, we have seven letters to seven churches. And after that, in chapter 4, verse 1, the church is never mentioned again. The rest of the entire book of Revelation is all about the gospel coming back to the Jews. And so it's interesting how the whole story fits together. And the point is very simply this, that Jesus has a plan for all people. And all people was included in his ministry, even though he worked in really a very small area. All people, including the people who rejected him, who one day, maybe the city of Jerusalem, will embrace him. And so the story of the Gospels is the story of Jesus' ministry to all people. Father, we're grateful for Jesus and for the work that he did, not only while he lived on earth, but ultimately the work on the cross and dying for our sins and bearing the guilt and the punishment of what we've done wrong so that we could be forgiven and have new life and be clothed with Christ's righteousness. And so, Father, we're grateful for the four Gospels that tell us the life of Jesus in living color. We pray that we would be mindful of how he approached people and ultimately bringing them the cleanliness of the gospel, the salvation through him. We pray that we would be mindful of that in those that we encounter. We ask your blessing on each one here, even as we make our way from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.